verse 22 through 23. But so that we can have the context here, we'll begin at verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your tender mercies to us, for your patience with us, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but that you've lavished grace after grace upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that in addition to all these graces we have yet received, we pray that you would continue to lavish grace upon us, for we live by this grace. And if you were to remove it from us, Lord, we would die. If we were cut off from the vine in future grace, Lord, we would be undone. So, Lord, we ask that you would add to the grace we've already received yet more grace, that you would feed us from your word, that we might see wonderful things in your word, that you would open our eyes, that we would see Jesus, that we would meet with you. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is God's word from Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Well, as we look at this this passage here, I'm going to begin with kind of a question. Look at verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And let me ask a question here. In this passage, are law and gospel opposites? Yes and no. Are law and gospel opposites in this passage? And thinking specifically of verse 18 as well. I'll read verse 18 again. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay. Any other thoughts?
Avoid that and live openly and willfully against not the things of the flesh.
So picking up on what you just said there, you've got salvation by grace, and you've got law, and maybe there's an element of contrast there. Let me follow up that question with another question. Let me follow it up with another question. So looking at verses 16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. Is flesh the opposite of Spirit in this passage? Clearly, it is. Yes. He's talking about the, I couldn't hear. The rule and condemnation of the law, not the spirit of the law. Right. And so that's not judged by the law. Let me tease this out a little further. So flesh and spirit are opposite. Another way to ask the same question, are flesh or the desires of the flesh and under law, the phrase under law, so you look at verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, so you've got the under the law there. Flesh is mentioned there in verse 17. The desires of the flesh is kind of the concept there of flesh. So flesh or desires of the flesh and under the law, are those describing the same state? Yes. Okay, so is there a difference between saying law, or is law opposite of gospel, and the phrase under the law? Just the word law and the phrase under the law. Is there a difference there? And if so, what is that difference? Right. Right. Okay. And I think it's kind of getting along the lines of where I'm going. Right. It's seeking... Yeah, go ahead. And I think that's exactly where Paul is in Galatians here. Thanks, Carol.
It seems to me that you
Right. Yeah, and that's correct. Let me back up to this paradox that we have in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the apparent led by the Spirit is that opposite of being under the law. Yes, but are Spirit and law opposites, or gospel and law opposites? I don't think you can go there. Why? Why can't you say that? Well, who gave us the law? God gave us the law, right? It was His idea. And who gives us the Spirit? And who is the Spirit? The Spirit is God. And so clearly you can't say that something God gave us and God Himself, His person, are opposites. So what do you do with verse 18 then? If that is, how are we to understand under the law? Well, why did God give us the law? Was it so that we could find a way to justify ourselves? Is that ever cooperating with the law and the purpose the law was given if you're trying to use it to justify yourself? No. Right. And so it's to drive us to Christ. Exactly. So God has given us the law to drive us to Christ, show us our sin and drive us to Christ. He's given us the law so that we might see what it looks like to express love to Him. If you just simply have a feeling and you're motivated by this feeling of love to God, you might do something that's the very opposite of the way He wants to be loved. And He's told us that He's to be loved and what it actually is love for Him. And so God's Word spells out exactly what it looks like to love Him. He spells out what His character is like through the law. And He also gives us the law to mitigate sin in society. So those are the uses of the law. But one of the uses of the law, there's not four uses of the law, and the fourth being to justify ourselves. When you try to use the law to justify yourself, you're using it the opposite of the way it was intended to be used. And so when Paul, particularly in Galatians, when he uses this phrase under law, he's not using a reference to a redemptive historical epic where you're under Moses in that time frame of Moses. Because under law is always the picture of unbelief in Galatians. Were there believers in the Old Testament? Yes. Were they under law? Well, not in this sense. So it's not a redemptive historical reference. It is a reference to trying to gain your justification by the law. Yeah, I think he feels like he's communicating to his audience, and the audience understands what he's referring to here. I think they get it.
So the question you asked wouldn't have been pondered by anybody.
Well, the question I asked was to try to grasp the understanding, the nuance that Paul understood, and hopefully his audience understood. But sometimes we don't. Right. And basically, the explanation that I've given, I think he understood. It was an understood thing. So living under the law is a reference to what we do by nature, by our sinful nature. By our sinful nature, we approach the law as a way to be justified. Yeah. And so that's the whole thing of regeneration. Our normal state before we're regenerate is whether that's just a moment in the womb or that's been years outside the womb, there's this unregenerate state where we would approach the law as a way to justify ourselves. And then the new life gives us that different approach to the law where we don't look to that as a way to justify ourselves, but as a way to, well, to express love to God and to see his character. So let me ask another question with this. When you think of this passage, Galatians 5, 16 through 26, is this passage a law passage or a gospel passage? Right, and that's a very helpful way to remember the end of verse 23, there against such things there is no law, and to compare that with the apparent contrast in verse 18, that's the paradox, is that at one time, at verse 18, it looks like they're opposites, and then at the beginning of verse 18, you see that these two are not opposites. Why are they not opposites? Well, it's because he's talking about trying to use the law to justify yourself and your approach to the law. Okay, so thinking about this whole section, is this section law or is it gospel? Gospel. In what sense might you say it's law? Verses 22 and 23. Okay, well, looking at verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, is that law or gospel? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. Sorry? Okay, should you, as a believer, obey the law? Yes. Should you, as a believer, obey and do verses 22 and 23? I'm sorry, I missed that, Chris. Yeah, not the ceremonial aspects, right? Yep. Well, actually, we do, in a sense. How do we obey the ceremonial aspects of the law? Well, let me hang on to that question that Chris was raising. He says he doesn't obey the ceremonial aspects of the law. And I say, as a Christian, we do obey the ceremonial aspects of the law. How so? How do we fulfill it? Sorry? In the sacraments? Well, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of that. In fact, there is no more perfect keeping of the ceremonial law than to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what the point of the ceremonial law is. And all the details that it goes into, it's saying with so many pointers and so many signs, again and again and over, look at Jesus and rely upon him and not your own works. And so there is no more perfect keeping of the ceremonial law than to believe in Jesus Christ and rely upon him for your righteousness. And so we do keep the ceremonial law like nobody before in history. And of course, saints of the Old Testament kept the law in the same way without realizing the full fulfillment of it, but they were relying upon the grace of God in Christ. So verses 22 and 23, are we supposed to keep those things? Yes, we're supposed to keep those things. We're supposed to do those things. And so, yes, it's law, but it's also gospel because it's all framed in the context of gospel. And so when you come to Scripture, you want to see Christ and him crucified. You want to feed upon that. And sometimes you'll come to passages of Scripture that seem to be do's and don'ts. And so you're trying to say, how do I live with a focus upon Christ? How do I study God's word, not missing Jesus Christ, and yet study this portion of God's word that seems to be on ethical behavior? How do I do both of those? Well, I think that's illustrated here in this passage, that here is at one and the same time a focus upon Christ and relying upon him for your righteousness, and at the same time how that expresses itself in obedience. And so the principle that I'm going with is there is no such thing as sinning consistent with the gospel and a belief in the gospel. If you believe the gospel, it will bear fruit in obedience. And every act of disobedience is an expression of some kind of unbelief in the gospel. And so part of what we do as Christians when we come to a law passage is we connect the dots to the gospel, because law and gospel are not opposites. And we see how, well, let me ask this question another way. What does it mean to obey? Or maybe I'll ask it a different way. If you obey, and you obey the law without gospel motives, have you obeyed? You can't. Well, you can't, but say you keep the letter of the law and you haven't done so with gospel motives. Is it obedience? Well, say you're a born-again Christian, but your motives have not been connected to the gospel. You're really self-righteous when you're doing this. So, let me just make it specific to patients, what we're looking at today. So, if my wife tells me you're being impatient with the children, and I say, no, I'm not, and I'm going to prove self-righteously that I'm not being impatient with the children, and I'm patient with the children, and is that obedience to this passage when it's motivated by self-righteousness? No, it isn't. So, in fact, rather than it being obedience, it's actually an offense to the Lord if I'm doing it for self-righteous reasons. And so there's no such thing as obedience to the law without that being connected with a gospel motive. So there's an organic connection between our belief and the fruit of the Spirit. Bill? Yeah, that's right. So, connecting what your statement was with Casey's statement and with our passage, I think what the fruit of the Spirit this passage is teaching us is that there is no such thing as obedience to the law without it being fruit. It's got to be fruit. It has to have this organic connection with faith in the gospel. That's what true obedience is. It is not something from the outside in, but from the inside out. And so there has to be this spirit connection, organic connection with the gospel. And with obedience to the law. That's the Christian's approach to the law. It's not something that's a dead letter on the page. It's something that's alive, that's bearing fruit in our life. So that if you approach the acts of the sinful nature, for instance. And you see all of these things, and you actually see maybe some of these things in your life. Fits of anger. Maybe you find that there's times where you've had anger, maybe even against those that you most love in your own household, against your spouse or your children. And you say, that's not good. That is of the flesh. I want to get rid of that. Should we want to get rid of that? Yes, absolutely. And so we go after fits of anger. Is that going to be successful? One of the ways that I think about this is I work in the automotive industry, and for a while I was a used car manager, and as we would take in vehicles, we'd get it ready for the front line. Sometimes these vehicles would have a check engine light, and the check engine light would be on, and sometimes it's on for no reason. The problem's actually been fixed, and so all you have to do is clear the codes, and the check engine light doesn't ever come back on. Sometimes you could clear the codes when the problem hasn't been fixed, and then the check engine light comes back on. And so the way you find that out is you clear the codes, you drive the vehicle for a while, and then the light will come back on. And then you say, oh, well, the problem hasn't really been fixed. So we may have done one thing that fixed, but there's actually some other problem here. That's the light is to let us know that there's some other problem. Sometimes we can approach the acts of the sinful nature like we're trying to clear the codes. And we don't really care whether or not we fix the real problem. We just want the light to go off. And that's not the gospel way to approach sin in our life. We have to actually go to the source, what the actual problem is, and address that. And really, the actual source of the problem is that unbelief in the gospel. So also with a lack of the fruit of the Spirit, when you see a lack of the fruit of the Spirit, you might think of that as part of the check engine light. I just want to clear the codes. I want to get this one piece of fruit stapled on my tree. When really what you need is to go to the source of where that fruit comes from, the life, being attached to the vine in a believing way, and to live consistently with the gospel and draw the gospel out to its logical conclusions in your life. And it's more than just logic, it's organic conclusions in your life, Spirit-filled conclusions. So that's kind of what I want to look at here. It's taking a lot of introduction to get to this, but let's look at patience. In light of this, so that we can kind of see how do you connect the gospel with this virtue of patience? How is it fruit? One of the ways that you understand when you're studying a passage of Scripture and you're looking at a particular virtue like this and it's just one word, how do you study that passage? How do you study that word? Well, you can look it up. Look it up in the dictionary. Look it up in a Bible dictionary. Look it up in a lexicon or a Greek-English dictionary and find out what the actual word is defined. So here's the Greek word is makrothumia, and it's defined as this from the Freiburg Analytic Greek Lexicon as a state of emotional quietness in the face of unfavorable circumstances, patience, or long suffering, are two English renderings of that word. And then there's different nuances of what that patience and long suffering looks like. One, as patience under trial, endurance and steadfastness. You can think of Hebrews 6, 12. We'll come to that as a specific illustration. Two, as a constraint exercised towards others, forbearance and patience. And three, as God's constraint of his wrath, his long-suffering and forbearance, his patience with us. His constraint of his wrath, not only against us as believers, but against unbelievers who have not yet faced his judgment. Both are illustrations of his divine patience, which we are to mirror as we become like him. So it's helpful to think of the definition, but it's also helpful to look at where that definition comes from, because a lexicon is looking at its lexical use. In other words, how is that word used in the Bible? So you look at different passages and find out how it's being used there. Let me look also at read another definition. This is from Thayer Greek English Lexicon, so it's going beyond the scriptural use to other Greek usages. Patience, endurance, constancy, steadfastness, perseverance, especially as shown in bearing troubles and ills. Patience, long suffering, forbearance. Patience with the sin of others. So here's, let's just look at some of the ways it's used in Scripture. Patience and long-suffering, specifically in the sense of forbearance or patience with the sin of others, whether unbelievers or believers. Being willing to overlook an offense, maybe one particular way that's expresses itself. We do this in imitation of God's patience with us. Has God been patient with you? Then exercise that same patience with others. The gospel enjoyed results in the gospel virtue imitated. You enjoy the gospel and it bears fruit in that same expression. I usually try to avoid an illustration using myself on a virtue, but one thing that it's not really a virtue so much as it was an experience in my life. When I was in, I spent a couple years in Australia, and I found that to be a very lonely time. Being on the other side of the world, so far from family, and it was homesickness. And it was very difficult. And I came back to the United States, and I think it was, if I've got my memory right, my time chart right, I think it was after that time that there was a Christmas where my cousin, Lewis, was by himself on Christmas Day. And he was down in St. Mary's, Georgia. And so I had some of Christmas Day with family, and then I just drove down to see my cousin, Lewis, because that experience of loneliness was so poignant in my life, and I wanted him to have somebody with him. And I think that's how we all function. When we experience comfort in some way, that equips us to give comfort to others. And it's the same principle in terms of experiencing the gospel and enjoying the gospel that causes us to naturally, organically, bear that same gospel fruit, if that makes sense. God is patient with us, and that should result in our being patient with others. 1 Timothy 1, 10 through 17. 1 Timothy 1, 10 through 17. Paul says this, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So he breaks forth in doxology after seeing God's patience with him. This is part of his worship. And that's also the very expression of worship. When you delight in that virtue in God, that's one of the things that causes you to naturally delight in that thing yourself, to do that thing, to be that way towards others, to be forbearing with the sins of others. And I have to ask a question that's really, I'm very ignorant on this myself and very much in process, but how does this inform our parenting? So should we be patient with the sins of our children? Is God patient with us in our sins? Yes. Is there maybe, if you've ever had the tendency to not be patient with your children's sins, what's the logic in that? Your children are always in need of training, and when they're outside of the law, it shows that they haven't really connected the dots with that training. There's a need for training there, and there's a need for consistency. So that might be the logic for a lack of maybe some of the same patience that we've received from the Lord. What would be the logic for having patience, and how does that look like in parenting? to have patience in the way that God has been patient with us, and yet not fail in our duties to our children, to train them and to instruct them in the Lord. So consistently, you have maybe consequences for it, but you're not blowing up, which we've all got down, right? We've got that down, don't we? Yeah. Yeah, so right. Yeah. So if you're trying to think through how do I make the gospel fuel my patience to my children so that I'm not losing my temper with them on the 37th time or the 36th or the 35th, it's meditating upon the gospel and his patience with us that then enables us to have this patience with our children and to love God and that virtue in him, that gospel we see in him of his patience. Yeah. Can you imagine what it would be like if he weren't patient with us? You know, one of the things, I've looked at all these different uses in Scripture. The thing that, when I think of the word patience, the thing that's most convicting to me is my wife is very much aware that I love efficiency, and efficiency when I'm driving, or efficiency in home, or whatever it is I'm doing. And if something is in the way of in between me and efficiency, sometimes I'm not very warm to that which is in the way, an obstacle to my efficiency, and so I might display some impatience in those scenarios. And I was saying, well, actually, the Scripture doesn't use it that way, so I'm good. Because you don't really see an efficiency issue. Well, do you? Does the patience we see in God towards us express some level of inefficiency? To spill the blood of the eternal Son of God for a finite sinner, is that efficient? Is that a good bargain? Is that a waste? In a lot of sense, yeah. It's inefficient and it's a waste. How he has so extravagantly spent on my behalf. He's given his life for me, and I don't deserve that. And so that, I think that does inform my passion for efficiency, is that God doesn't demand efficiency. In fact, that's the whole substance of my salvation, is he has been so extravagant to me. And so that I need to be extravagant about the things that whether it's time or money, and so resistant to having any of those things wasted, I need to recognize how extravagant God's been to me and to be ready to let go of some of those things. Yeah, very good. Yeah. So at one and the same time, they both see what you should have done, and you're asking them to be patient to you and to have that the same thing that you failed to do. You're asking them to be patient. Let me move on here. Patience in the form of humility gives us patience with the rough edges of fellow Christians. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so patience and bearing with one another in love are very much connected here. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So patience with the sin of others is linked to the humility learned in the gospel. The foundation of fellowship is humility. If you're proud, that militates against this unity that we're supposed to have in the Spirit. I think humility is really a key connection here to patience. Humility is the secret of true Christian fellowship. The minute we begin to feel we are superior to other Christians, we will at the same time feel they are hard to put up with. You ever notice that? When you feel like I've got this way of relating down and this person is just awkward, or if I feel like they're immature spiritually and I'm more mature in that area, it's hard to put up with them. But when I recognize that I myself blow it in so many ways, it's a lot easier to put up with the ways that others blow it. We all stand equally in need of free grace, is what we're seeing in that passage. There's one body and one Spirit. You're called to one hope that belongs to your call. We all need grace equally. Christian humility is not just seeing your faults. Humility is being able to see the strengths of others and overlooking their faults. And so it's not just this idea that I see myself as a sinner in need of grace. It's also being able to perceive that others have the grace of God. It's being able to perceive that in non-Christians, that they have common grace, that they're made in God's image, and not overlooking that. And that maybe there's some things I could learn from this unbeliever. All of these things cultivating patience with us in the failures of others, because we don't just see them as caricature of a person only seeing their faults, but we see the strengths that God has given them, both as believers and unbelievers. And then patience in the form of forgiveness. Colossians 3, you might think of the passage in Ephesians. Colossians 3, 12 through 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. And so it's because he's been forgiving to us, that should overflow in forgiveness to others. And I'm thinking of Ephesians, I think it's the end of Ephesians 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So there's the fuel for forgiveness, is being able to go to the source of forgiveness, the gospel, and see that that's nourishment for our souls. Patience in the form of contentment, patience in the face of unmet desire. James 4, I wanted to look at that. We don't have time to go into all of those things. But end of James 3, beginning of James 4, let me just go right to the contentment part. What causes quarrels and fights? What causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And so there's this impatience to have something, and in our impatience to have something, we demand it. And James is pointing out that's out of step with the gospel and a right relationship with God. Instead, you ought to seek every good and perfect gift from where it comes from God. He's the only one who's ever given us anything. And if God doesn't want us for us, guess what? It's not good and it's not perfect. And so we ought to have that contentment to say, I'm satisfied with God and what he wants for my life and what he wants for me. And so patience should come in this form of contentment, patience in the face of unmet desire. I long for something. Perhaps somebody is single and they long for a spouse. And there should be a patience in the midst of that. You could say, Lord, it's not good for a man to be alone, But at the same time, I don't want anything that you're not giving me, Lord. And so you wait patiently upon him. And so that comes from this gospel sense of leaning upon him and having him as seeing that he's your only good. Patience in the form of endurance under suffering is another way, and the last way that I'll cover here. 2 Timothy 3. You, however, this is 10 through 12. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecution and suffering that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so he says, you've seen my patience, and that's all in the context of him enduring and bearing up under suffering. 2 Timothy 4, in a similar way, James 5, in a similar way, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord, as we wait for the Lord, as we suffer living in a fallen world, we long for glory, we long for everything to be right, but our whole life in this fallen world is an exercise of this kind of patience, bearing up under suffering. We long for the coming of the Lord Jesus because we love him, but also, clearly, it's all the sufferings that we endure. They're also there to make us see this is not home, and we are to set our affection upon Christ and long for him. But patient as we wait for that. Patience in the form of endurance in the face of endurance in the faith versus apostasy, and that's from Ephesians or Hebrews 6. You've got that passage about you've got all these things that appear to be somebody looks like a believer, and yet if they fall away, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. Remember that in Hebrews? And that's just followed by this section, Hebrews 6, 11 through 12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so it's endurance in the faith is another form of that patience. We're waiting for God's promises to be fulfilled. So those are some ways in which the gospel lived consistently results in obedience to this or this fruit of patience. Any thoughts as we close? Bill? Right. So there's a need in parenting to remember at what stage our children are in their life, and that not to expect a maturity that's beyond their stage of life. That's another expression of patience. Yeah, thank you, Bill. Well, let's pray.